I've been having a bit of a do you remember when thing going on for some of this last week, and some of that was sparked by Matthew wanting to look at his baby photos, each of our children. We've got this little album of pictures that have, well, I haven't added to it lately. When we've got time, I guess we will, but pictures of the early years, and Matthew was looking at his, and we were having fun listening to Ethan saying, "Oh, I remember that day," and he wasn't even born yet. But the whole "do you remember" thing, and it carried on when I began to think about this morning, and I could really sense God saying to me, "Do you remember when it was that I prompted you to have a look at Philippians? Do you remember when?" And of course I couldn't. So I'd look back in my notes, and it was in June, and we were right in the middle of our teaching series in Daniel at the time, and in particular it was the day that Keith Judson preached. Now, do you remember that? You remember the content of that sermon as well then? No, you're not so confident now, are you? You're all going, "Do you remember when Keith was here?" Yes. Remember the sermon? No. Well, it was the 24th of June. Does that help? No? Okay. Well, let me help. It was about Daniel living with incredible integrity of faith that was so deeply rooted, so deeply rooted in his God, that it didn't crumble, it didn't shift, it didn't disappear in fear when things were hard going. And Keith touched on Philippians 1 to remind us that Daniel showed total devotion to God as he knelt to pray in humility, as well as to demonstrate his complete and utter availability to God in everything. Paul was the same. And we've been thinking about that through Philippians. And here's Paul doing the same. I'm just going to read some verses to remind us how that began in chapter 1, and then we'll come in a moment to chapter 4. Just listen to these verses again. Let's remember what it is that where Paul began. He says this to the Philippian church: "I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It's right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I'm in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God." Paul there is just so bursting out right from the start, isn't he, with praise and thanksgiving for this particular church that he knows well. He's writing to them, particularly as we acknowledged at the beginning, to thank them for the gift that they'd sent him. He acknowledges them as partners in the gospel. But it's as he started to write, it's almost as though his thoughts were diverted away from that thought of that gift for a bit. While he thinks about the total devotion to God that he sees demonstrated in this particular church. It's like he gets a bit sidetracked and says this: "Listen, church, there's just so much that I want to say to you. I'll get back to the thank you in a minute. But church, listen, you need to embrace this life of joy that's yours through Jesus. It's joy that will see you through adversity. It's joy that you can see in Christ's humility. And my joy in you will be made complete when I hear about how you're living out your example of joy to those around you. Joy will be set in place through your servant-hearted lives of faith that you need to persevere with, because there will be times and situations and people that will come at you to try and trip you up. And unless you're careful, then you will trip up. And this joy that's yours in Jesus will only be firmly rooted and established through your unity and your peace with each other." Those are the things, aren't they, that we've been looking at over these past weeks as we've been working through Philippians. And now Paul comes to this point in chapter 4 where he says, finally. this is a real finally this time. You remember a couple of weeks ago when we got to chapter 3, I explained there that when Paul says finally halfway through his letter, he's actually really more saying that, and added to all of this, and furthermore, that kind of finally. But now he's beginning to come to the end of his letter. And I'm going to read this last section to you, slightly overlap with where Jean left off last week. So I'm reading from verse 8 of chapter 4 through to the end of the chapter. Follow it, please, with me in your Bibles, and leave them open throughout, because we'll be referring to them, obviously. So Paul says, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but have had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through Him who strengthens me. Yet it was good for you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out for Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. Not that I'm looking for a gift, but I am looking for what may be credited to your account. I've received full payment, and even more, I am amply supplied. Now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts that you sent, they are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And my God will meet your needs according to His glorious riches in Christ Jesus. To our God the Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet all the saints in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me send greetings. All the saints send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen." Well, hold on to all that Paul has said up to now about what it means to be a church firmly rooted as the people of God, who are filled with righteousness. He touches on at the beginning of chapter 1 that I read. A church that's filled with joy, that sense of delight and contentment in Jesus, that sense of delight and contentment in unity with each other. And now we bring all of that to what Paul says here in this last part of his letter. Paul is reflecting around thoughts that he's having about generosity. The generosity that he can see demonstrated through the Philippian church that have supported him in a particular way. For Paul, this is a church who really are putting into practice everything that they've learned from him. They've not just heard it and put it down to look at as something good to admire, but they've taken it on board and they're putting it into practice. They're living it out fully. For Paul, this is a church who are putting into practice absolutely everything that he's taught them. They're a church who are totally fixed on being true and noble and right and pure and lovely and admirable. And so for him, they're this praiseworthy church of joy. And the expressions of generosity that I want us to focus on here from Paul are ones that help us to think about being generous in our relationships with all people and with each other in church. About being generous in our giving and about being generous in our lives of faith. So what about relationships then, first of all? Let's start there. Let's think about our need to be generous in our relationships. You know, when we think about that word generous, let's just be clear on where we're going with this and how I'm defining generous for the rest of our time. It's so easy, when you hear somebody talking about being generous, it's so easy, isn't it, just to be fixed on the size of the gift that they've given. But what we need to realise here actually is that where Paul's focus is about an attitude of heart and mind first and foremost. He's not focused on the size of the gift, but he's focused on this attitude of heart and mind. You know, our Bibles are so full of examples like that, aren't they? Just think about the parable for a moment of the Good Samaritan. We know that story well, don't we? The man lying in the road, beaten so badly that he's left there for dead. He was the enemy of the one who stopped to help him. Not an enemy at a one-to-one personal level, perhaps, but certainly in terms of the attitude of one people group to another. One a Samaritan, one a Jew. Two people groups who'd been fighting against each other for years. But Jesus uses that very example to answer the question about the way to eternal life. And his answer is this: love your neighbour as yourself, despite what might happen between you. Be generous in your approach towards one another. And then think about another example with Jesus, this time with his disciples in John 13. Jesus demonstrated his love for his disciples, didn't he, by washing their feet. And in that moment, Jesus demonstrated so powerfully what Paul said of him in Philippians 2, verse 6. Jesus didn't use his equality with God for his own advantage in that moment. He didn't exploit all that he had shared with God the Father as God the Son. But instead, he saw something that needed to be done. And so he got down on his hands and knees and he washed the disciples' feet. Then in the conversation that followed, he said this: a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples. Such powerful words there from Jesus. You know, being generous in our relationships isn't best demonstrated or measured by how much time we give or how much effort we make, but it's about the attitude of our hearts and our minds. A generous heart is one that shows compassion, not because it feels like, well, I ought to do that, but simply because it just doesn't know how to behave in any other way. A generous heart is one that freely helps and supports, not because it will make them look good or gain for themselves in popularity, but because it's learnt to be that way from the example of Jesus and it's seen it demonstrated again and again in the generosity of people around them. That's where Paul gets his generous heart from, isn't it? He gets that from Jesus. He's learnt that from Jesus. And it's here he recognises the Philippian church as a group of people who've been generous towards him out of the depth of the love that they have for him, out of the strong bond of relationship that they share with him. And it's in verse 10 that Paul expresses that in a sense of feeling this strengthening of relationship that's happened through the actions of the church. He says, you've renewed your concern for me. You've done something. You've taken action. You've shown me in an active, decisive, intentional way how much your relationship means to me and means to you. And then in verses 11 to 13, Paul is careful to state that he wasn't focused on his material needs, because out of the depth of joy in his life, the depth of his utter contentment in every situation, whether well fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want, out of every possible situation, Paul knows he has everything he needs in Jesus, the one who gives him strength. And those words here, this is such an encouraging passage, isn't it? It's such a word of encouragement that Paul gives to this church. But listen, when we come to verses 14 to 16, there's an underlying issue there that Paul reflects on that it seems to me that he should never have had to say. You see, whilst his strong affirmation of this one church continues right to the end of his letter, he lets everyone know in verse 16 that not all churches that know him were demonstrating the same sense of generosity in their relationship with him. Even though Paul perhaps uses what some commentators describe as commercial language here, as he's thinking about giving and receiving and talking about things being credited to your account, he is still totally fixed on this word relationship. Both churches, the one in Philippians and the one in Thessalonica that he's mentioned here, had met Paul on his missionary journeys. Both of them knew him well. Both churches have been helped and supported by Paul. Both churches have been built up because of the sacrifice of Paul that he's made of his own life for the sake of the gospel. Both churches in equal measure. But it's only one church. It's only the Philippian church who have responded here with a sacrificial generosity, coming out of this strong sense of relationship with Paul. Only one church, he says, took action in the way that he has demonstrated. Only one church. I wonder how we are doing as church in our generosity, in our relationships with others. You know, I find it so hard sometimes with some of our friends when it feels like we're the ones who do all, make all the effort, who ring up, who arrange to meet up, and we're the ones, it feels like, who do all the running around to make the effort to keep that relationship going. But we still do it. Why do we do that? Why do we bother? Well, it's not because I want to look better than them or make them feel bad when it's me who rings up again the next time. But it's because we love them and we care about them. They're our friends. They're people God's given us in our lives. They're important to us. That's why. I wonder how are we doing in our relationships of generosity with each other. It ought to be easy, really, didn't it? If we're all saying that we love Jesus and we're identifying ourselves as belonging to this church in Jesus' name, it ought to be easy to show generosity in our relationship, something that wells up out of our love for each other, our sense of compassion and grace, never out of selfish gain or anything else. And you know, when we lack generosity in our relationships, then we lack the kind of unity of heart and mind that Paul has said so much about throughout this letter. When the church lacks the generosity of united relationships within itself, then it has very little to offer beyond its own four walls. You know, this is so important. This part of Paul's letter, when I first kind of read this a few weeks ago again, it just felt like, well, he's going to tail off to a bit of an end. But this is such an important part of his letter. It's not just here in these last few verses that Paul is giving this demonstration of a self-giving, compassionate and gracious heart, a generous heart. It's been in view the whole way through. It's been there all along. It's in everything that Paul has said about being a church of joy, a church that's so totally content and at ease with each other and with God. It's our generous hearts towards each other in church that we need to maintain. Otherwise, how will we be demonstrating the joy that we know in Jesus to those around us? You know, our verse for the year reminds us about all of this as well, doesn't it? It says you should be a light for other people. I shouldn't have to be reading this either off my notes, should I? You should be a light for other people. Live so that they will see the good things you do. And praise your Father in heaven. The focus in that verse isn't on the size of the gift, but the attitude of the heart that's so enthused and so passionate about everything that we do and everything that we say, about enabling people to see God through us for themselves. That's a demonstration of what I'm trying to say here about this generosity of relationship, this generosity of love for Jesus in us and through us that we need to have spilling out for everyone around us to see. You know, we could move then straight on to verse 19. I was quite tempted to do that because I wouldn't have to talk about money then. We could move straight on to verse 19 and so ground everything that Paul says about generosity and relationship, the relationship that we have in God through Jesus. But we can't do that. We can't miss out verses 17 and 18 because they're so important. You know, not just because actually this is where Paul finally gets back to talking about the gift he's received, but they're so important. They help us to think about what Paul is saying here about being generous in our giving. You know, still holding tightly, still consistently holding on to this right attitude of heart and mind, Paul is quick in verse 17 to state that he didn't seek out a gift. It's not like he sent out begging letters to everybody, pleading for cash that they responded to. And then he's just as keen in verse 18 to express his gratitude for the gift that he's received and just how much he's been blessed by it. But you know, it's the attitude of heart and mind that's here again. All coming out of what Paul has learned from the example of Jesus teaching him. Think about what Jesus often said to the Pharisees about their showy way of life. as the ruling authority of the time, they really ought to have been the ones who could set the right example. Not just a good example, but a right example to others around them. And taught them about living in a way that thought more of the person standing next to them than it did about the person themselves. But instead, they were notorious for praying eloquently on the street corners, weren't they? To make themselves look so good. But when it came to the attitude of their heart and mind, they're told in Matthew 6 that their words are so empty. And they were the ones as well who looked so good as they brought their huge gifts, the huge financial gifts to the temple treasury. They looked so good until it was one day when a poor widow came and she gave so much compared to the little that she had. And she did that out of total devotion of heart and mind. Total devotion of worship for her God. And it made the Pharisees, quite frankly, look pretty silly. You can read about that in Luke chapter 2. And then we know well as another verse about giving, don't we? 2 Corinthians 9 verse 7. God loves a cheerful giver. We all know that one. We trot it off quite readily. You know, it's not a mistake or by clever arrangement in Paul that his verses fall in two chapters about generosity that he writes to another church that knew him well, another church that he's living in strong bond of relationship with. But it's generosity of heart that gives sacrificially rather than begrudgingly or out of duty that is that cheerful giver. And why is that? Well, because when our heart and mind are right, when our heart attitude is right, then that's when we're giving in worship, not just because we think we should. Please don't ever let your financial giving to the mission of God through this church be about looking good to those around you as they see the bag pass by in front of you. Or please don't ever let it be a response of a plea for more money from the treasurer. I can say that this morning because he's not here. But please let's make our giving always and only ever, a joyous act of part of our worship of the people of God who we are here. Just one more thing that we do as an act of worship and devotion to God. And then look at Paul's words here at the end of verse 18. When the generosity of our giving is being done with the right heart attitude of worship, then what we give will be a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. It's in the Old Testament of our Bibles that we can read about this thought of a fragrant offering pleasing to God more fully. Perhaps the most clear and most powerful example of that is in Genesis 8. Moses burned a sacrifice as an offering to God, not because he had to, but because this was his way of expressing his total worship to his God who saved him from the great flood. It was the smell of the offering, this pleasing aroma that God responded to because he knew that it was coming out of the generosity, the right heart attitude and of this servant Moses. We need to fill our hearts and our minds with generosity that we demonstrate in relationship with each other. We need to let that flow through and fill out the generosity and joy that we have in our giving. And then we need to let that fill every part of our lives of faith. We need to be generous in our faith. In verse 19, Paul is focused on having faith in God to meet all of our needs, because that's what he's promised to do for us. The fullness of the promise of God, the glorious riches in Christ Jesus that Paul talks about here. It's not about us doing a million and one good works to gain it, is it? But it's there in the promise. It's there in the promise of God to us through Jesus. God giving us through the sheer generosity of his grace everything that we need in Jesus. What a statement of faith that is coming from Paul. It's Paul's deep-seated belief, it's his strong and unmovable conviction that come what may, God will supply all his needs because he's promised to do that in Jesus. And so he says, to our God and Father be glory forever and ever in verse 20. And let that be demonstrated through every aspect of our lives lived out in faith for God through our relationship with Jesus, our Lord and Saviour. It's generous faith that does that. It's generous faith that continues to know that God meets our every situation, even in the midst of those moments when it would be so easy to doubt it. We all have those, don't we? Those moments in our lives when we are just struggling with something and we're just wondering again, what is God doing and why isn't he helping us? What Paul's saying here is, look, the generosity of a life of faith is one that doesn't doubt, it doesn't question for too long, but it comes back to God and it comes back to Jesus and it sees in Jesus the fullness of all that God has for us. It's generous faith that does that, that continues to know that God meets our every need even in those moments when it's easy to doubt. The generous bit is about our attitude of heart and mind, isn't it? All the way through. Generous faith is faith that's lived out by the example of knowing joy and contentment in relationship with Jesus and that stays with it all the way through everything. Generous in our relationships, generous with our giving, generous in faith. You know, church, these are the hallmarks of a church of joy. We need to be that generous church of joy. In the last three verses of Philippians 4, Paul refers to different groups of people who he's talked about, who have featured throughout the letter. He honours, first of all, the Philippian church with the words, all the saints, in exactly the same way that he brought the whole body of Christ together in his thinking at the beginning. He makes reference to the brothers who are with him. That certainly would have included Timothy, who comes back into view, who was there right at the beginning as well. And Paul refers here as well to Caesar's household. It's perhaps a bit harder to pin down exactly who he meant when he said that, but it's probably a reference to the palace guard where Paul was imprisoned. You remember he referred to them back in chapter 1. Those were the ones who were there to guard Paul, to keep him imprisoned, but simply because of the person that Paul was, through his example, they had seen Jesus. You know, I like the way Paul does this in these last three verses, who brings everyone together in these final words because it embraces Paul's sense of community. He could have just signed off this letter with a thanks, see you again, bye kind of comment, couldn't he? But he's careful to include everyone. And have you noticed there as well how he does that? In whose name does he bring everyone together? It's only ever, isn't it? In the name of Jesus. This church of joy that Paul has written to is a covenant community of believers in the name of Christ Jesus. It's Jesus who called them. It's Jesus who set them apart. It's the example of Jesus that they've learned to live with through Paul and others around them, no doubt. And it's their passion for Jesus, their desire to worship him in everything that's keeping them going. So church, listen, we need to be exactly like that. We need to remember that we don't just share together in something random, but our lives are brought together in the name of Jesus. Jesus, our Lord, our Saviour. I wonder what Paul would be making right now of our response as church to that fact. Would he see a church like the one he knew of in Philippi? A church of who were generous in relationship with each other and those around them, generous in their giving to the mission of God for his glory, and so generous in their demonstration of faith lived out in everything. Is that what Paul would see in us right now as church, or would he see something less than that? You know, in many ways, I have no doubt at all that Paul would write to us in much the same way he did to the Philippian church. He would do that to affirm us as those living in covenant relationship with God, and to inspire us to keep serving Jesus faithfully and courageously. He'd do that to encourage us to stand firm when things try to throw us off course, and to persevere when the way ahead feels too hard. But you know, church, I think he'd also be wanting to challenge us significantly as well. And that would include pleading with us. Pleading with those who've not yet accepted Jesus as Lord and Saviour to get on and do that and to know the joy of being in relationship with Jesus. And Paul would be encouraging us to live more fully in unity with each other in all things and to demonstrate that we're a church of joy in Jesus more fully to the world around us. These are the challenges that Paul would give to us as he signs off a letter. Just imagine for a moment that this is our letter. This isn't a letter to the church in Philippi. This is a letter to the church in Bromsgrove. But this isn't just a letter to the Baptist church in Bromsgrove, but it's a letter to all the churches in Bromsgrove, seeking to live and work and witness for God together in the same name, the name of Jesus Christ. This is what we need to be. the Church of Jesus Christ, living, serving, witnessing in the name of Jesus, involved in the mission of God that He's given His church in these places, in this place here, in this community, in this building, in other buildings, wherever we are. Let's be that church of joy. Let's be determined to never stop being that church of joy. That church is so content, Lord, in our relationship with You, in our relationship with each other, that we know who we are, Lord, in You. Secure in the hand of Jesus. Secure in the name of Jesus. The One who blesses us. The One through whom You have given so much to us. Lord, as we seek to make a response to You this morning, and just as the worship group come and start playing, and we prepare our hearts and minds to respond in song worship, then Lord, just in the space for a moment, then let us come to You with our heart attitude fully aligned to You through Jesus. Bring yourself to God through Jesus this morning.